I say that about a lot of the chapters at this point, that it's a hard chapter. But it is. It certainly is. This is Perek Chav Ches, Yeshaya chapter 28, page 999 in the Stone Tanakh. A very exciting thing, a milestone, if you will, assuming we get past, you know, section 17. This is the beginning of a new section in Yeshaya. The previous section, chapters 24 to 27, future reward and punishment of nations, ultimate redemption. Now we begin the section that I called on your sheets, the six hoys. That's not a very inventive name, but that's what it is, because we have in this section that's going to start here with chapter 28, and as you see on the sheet, run through chapter 33, six exclamations of hoy, or as Moshe notes in the Greek, oi. Fine. These six exclamations are not all complaints, even if it's hoy or oi. These are not all complaints. They're not all negative. Take a look on the sheet at source number one, please, where I just pulled the headings of these sections from the Da'at Mikra edition from Professor Chacham. He believes that you can break it down this way, and we'll have to track this as we go through. But the first hoy, which is for chapter 28, is an exclamation against the drunken leaders of Yisrael in the north and Yehuda in the south. That's our topic for today. Then it'll move into the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians and the anticipated miraculous salvation of the city. Then, little one there in the second half of chapter 29, a hoy against people who sin in secret, followed by a hoy for Assyria, saying Assyria is going to fall, but it's not going to be because of any pacts you make politically with the Egyptians. Then you get another one on this political point, that those who trust Egypt will fall, but God will save Yerushalayim from Assyria, and God will establish justice. And then finally, one more hoy again for the fall of our enemies and the salvation of Yerushalayim. So we have a section that is identified as the six hoy section, but the theme in our chapter is indeed rebuke of Yisrael and rebuke of Yehuda in the period right before the Assyrian invasion. As we noted last week, a good chunk of this chapter, really the first 13 verses, is part of the Haftorah that we read in Shul this past Shabbos for Shmos. Last week we talked a little bit about that. Remember, we talked about the question of why it began where it did, with Habayim Yashresh Yaakov, instead of the following sentence, which starts a new section physically in the text, and we said that seemed to support the reading of Rashi. Go along with the reading of Rashi in that chapter. So if we get far enough today, meaning if we finish the chapter, which I have to admit is somewhat unrealistic, this is a big chapter, but if we do, then we'll talk also about what this chapter's link to Parsha Shmos is. What does this have to do with it? It's certainly not obvious.
I find most fascinating about number one is Professor's name.
Oh, Professor Chacham. Look, it's, you know, sometimes it just, the story tells itself. I don't know if that's a name that he had from birth or if the family moved to Israel and he hebraicized. I don't know.
I know someone, Hakimi, who she told me that her husband's her husband's Iraqi. He was a Chacham, and Hakimi is.
Got it.
Hakimi,
Chacham.
Yeah.
For all we know. Okay. So the structure of the chapter is what I brought you here in number two. This is an edited version of what I put on the source sheet last week, having now gone through the whole chapter better. This is my sense of how to read it. This chapter is, I believe, a logical follow-up from the Vineyard chapter in 27, and that's one of the questions that I asked you to think about in the preparation questions. But it starts out talking about drunken Yisrael, the northern kingdom, and how they're going to fall to the Assyrians, but God will defend the southern kingdom of Yehuda of Judea, and God will be a sign of glory for her, Ateret Sivi. I'm going to come back to that shortly. After that, we are told that unfortunately, Yehuda, Judea, does not earn their salvation. They emulate the northern kingdom. They are intoxicated as well. It gets pretty gross. And then after that, we are told that because they are intoxicated, all the attempts of the Navi, of the prophets, to educate them fail. And therefore, they are going to suffer. We are told that Yehuda, because they mock the prophet, are going to fall just like Yisrael fell. And then you get this odd little section at the end, not so little, but a metaphor involving God working the land. Then we'll have to talk about that too. So I asked you these four questions. The first one was the connection between the beginning of chapter 27, which was the vineyard section, talking about how God worked the vineyard, and then and was disappointed in its product, and then the beginning of chapter, well, the disappointment was really from chapter 5, when we saw the initial discussion, but God works the vineyard, and then the beginning of our chapter, where they're drunk on wine. Obviously, wine and wine, but you know, we have to ask, what else is there? And then the most eye-catching or ear-catching part of the chapter, for sure, the part that when you know, if you are fortunate enough to be inside in shul for the Haftarah, you read that and you hear that said, and something's going on, but I don't know what it is. In sentence 10, actually, I should say, I said 9, but I meant 10. Tzav la tzav, tzav la tzav, kav la kav, kav la kav. What in the world are we talking about here? And it's going to show up again in sentence 13. So what's it doing here twice? And then you find, when the people respond to the Navi, that they have made a deal with death. We're safe because we've made a deal with death. So what exactly does that mean? And God's going to tear up that deal with death. And then finally, this agricultural parable, God working the land at the end of the chapter with a range of produce, all sorts of interesting plants. So that's also something for us to discuss. All of these require conversation. So we start out, and at this point I am working with the assumption that people have at least done a quick read-through of the chapter. If you didn't have a chance, just look through it. And we're on 999. The opening section was the intoxication section, right? Where he describes I said I was going to come back to God being a crown of glory or a sign of glory for Yehuda, the Ateret Sevi. So take a look at source number 3. Just bringing it quickly, I found it to be a very interesting read, in particular because of the puns that it uses in order to convey a message. What the Talmud does here, the Gemara does here, is to apply this verse that speaks about God being a crown in a positive sense for Yehuda. It applies that to God being a crown in the future for those who are righteous. And righteousness here is defined, as the Gemara usually does, as people who engage in study, people who engage in chesed, in helping others. So take a look. I'm going to work with my English translation because of time, but we'd have to consult Hebrew in order for it to make any sense, because there are puns on the Hebrew. God will be a crown on the head of each righteous person, as in the verse here in sentence 5, Vayomahu, and so on. And the verse says, a crown of tzvi and a wreath. I translated it as wreath. I saw a translation that said a diadem, which is nice. It's a crown. A tzfira. I rendered it as wreath because I've seen tzfira being specifically branches being made into some kind of a circle. A wreath of splendor. So what does that mean? So the Gemara says that God will do this for those who perform His will. His will, because it is Ateret Tzvi. And Tzvi is beauty, but Tzvi is desire. We talked about that with Eretz Tzvi. So it's those who perform God's Tzvi will get this crown, and those who anticipate Mitzapeh, associated with the sounds of Tzifira, those who anticipate His salvation. Well, then I might think that God will be a crown like that for everyone? No, because the text says, Lisha'ar Amo, for the rest of his nation. But again, a play on that sha'ar, for one who makes himself like a remainder, shirayim. And a spirit of justice for the one who sits in judgment, and a spirit of might for one who responds to the battle at the gate. This refers to people who battle their yetzer hara, who battle their natural inclination, and those who are at the gate, meaning the gate of the synagogue, the gate of the study hall. And then the last section in number 3, the Midat Hadin, God's attribute of justice, complains and says, well, wait a minute, how are these different from those? Why are these people so wonderful? And God's answer is that because those who had sinned also sinned with drink, by erring in wine, straying in intoxicating drink, and they stumble in judgment, paku palilia. Huka is a term for Gehinom. They quote you the pasuk from David HaMelech. And Pliliyah, Plila, are judges, as in Natan Biflilim. They gave you verses for that as well. So I'm just trying to just quickly show how this verse, which speaks of God giving honor to Yehuda, is used in the Gemara to say God will give honor also to those who fit our definition of righteousness in our day. That's the idea. Yeah, Moshe.
Is this in our past or our future?
In the Gemara's version or in the what Yeshaya is talking about?
Yeshaya.
So Yeshaya, as I mentioned, is talking about the Assyrian invasion, according to most, although we will see a view that links it also to the Babylonian invasion, and we will also see those who will refer ultimately to Mashiach. What the Gemara is referring to seems to be an ongoing process, that in any generation God might choose to give honor to those who fulfill His will. Okay, so our opening section here, sentences 1-8, is this section about intoxication, and you get this. This is really, I'm looking at the art scroll now and realizing they ruined a beautiful translation or a beautiful phrase. Not beautiful in the elegant sense, but beautiful in the sense that it's a phrase you've heard used in English, and probably never realized that Yeshaya coined it. You ever hear somebody who had too much to drink describe their state as being hammered?
Yes.
So look at the pasuk Aleph. Right, the end of the pasuk. Halume yayin. Helem is a hammer blow.
Oh my gosh.
So they translated here as battered by wine. No, these are people who are hammered. That's where it's coming from. I can't believe they ruined the beautiful phrase. So Ephraim is intoxicated. They are described as being arrogant, ateret geut, a crown of their arrogance. Geut, gava, can mean power, but I think it's a pejorative here for arrogance. Shikorei Ephraim, the intoxicated of Ephraim, and Hashem describes the downfall and the crushing that they are going to experience in the ensuing psukim, the ensuing sentences. And then Hashem will be a crown of glory to Yehuda, but jump to sentence 7, V'gam eile bayayin shagu, but they also stumble with wine. They also err with wine. U'bashechar tov, they wander and stray with intoxicating drink. Kohen v'navi shagu bashechar. It ain't just the rank and file. It's the leadership. The Kohen is doing it. The prophet is doing it. Nivle'u min hayayin, they are swallowed up by the wine, which again is one of those Yeshaya-isms. Not you swallowed the wine, but you were swallowed up by the wine. That's the initial section here, and then of course pasuk chet, sentence 8, because who can skip that one? Kol shulchanot malu kitzoav b'lim makom, depicting what happens at the table when people have had too much to drink. So, on the face of it, it's a description of intoxication. But something caught my eye as I was reading this section, and that is, if you take a look, and I gave it away in the heading already on the sheet, so it's not a surprise. But when you read through the section, you realize it's not only wine, right? There's also oil. Asher arosh ge shimanim. So that's a hard phrase to work with. They rendered it here, I think, in the most literal way you could: a valley of oil or a valley of oils. The wine part of it, right, I think, as we have already said, is clearly a continuation from Perek Chavzayim, chapter 27. You produced good wine, and then you became intoxicated with it. The fruits of your righteousness became the basis for your corruption. That was chapter 27, leading into chapter 28. But the oil, Rashi in source number 5 says Shmanim could have two meanings. I'm clearly going with the second meaning, but take a look. He says Al Rosh Gei Shmanim, atop the valley, the Gay of Oils. Who he Kinneret Sheperosem Misukim. This is the Kinneret whose fruits are sweet. The fruits of the Kinneret are sweet, and that's something that's praised throughout the Torah. V'sham heim holmim atzmam bayayin, and there they hammer themselves with wine. So in other words, his first read of Shemanim is that it's just the rich fruit. It's not about oil. But then he says, V'yesh od liftor, one could also explain it as Tzvi ha-tiferet shal rosh aseret ha-shevatim, the crown of splendor. As I put it, the desire of splendor, really, not the crown of splendor. Atop the heads of these 10 tribes, Hamishuchim Begeut Rashei Shemanim. They are anointed with the arrogance of Rashei Shemanim, the best oils. And he quotes you the pasuk in Amos Reishit Shemanim Yimshachu, that they are anointed with the first of the oil, the best of the oil, and Gei is gava, which again I take to mean arrogance as a pejorative, as opposed to height, a more neutral term. Ibn Ezra also renders Gei Shemanim as the valley filled with oil. He says that what it means is that there's so much oil, it's like a valley filled with oil. Yeah?
I understand where you can be critical about having too much wine in this offense. What does the oils do?
Ah, good. So what's the oil business here, so to speak?
Yeah,
this is olive oil. This ain't the other kinds of oil. Yes.
Love luxury. Decadence.
Yes. So the way I look at it is, it's decadence, but in particular, you have overdosed on divine blessings in your search for joy. It's a decadence which abuses the blessings that God has given them. That which I gave you, right? Go back for a second to chapter 27, sentences 2 and 3. Right? So we're going back a page to 997 first. And look at what Hashem says. He says, 27, 2 and 3. Kerem Chemer, we're talking about Chemer, Chemed, Anula. Ani Hashem Notzra. I am Hashem who protects her. Lirgaim Ashkena. I give her to drink. We talked about the Rigaim. Is that at intervals? Is it ongoing? Is it a punishment? Is it feeding it? Pen Yifkod Aleha. Lest she be harmed, I give her water to drink at intervals, lest she be harmed, or I punish her at intervals, lest the leaves get knocked off. We talked about that. Laila Vayom et Sarena, night and day I protect her. In other words, your vineyard, and therefore your wine, is a result of my work. Right, as Hashem's work was described in chapter 5 as well, that God plants the vineyard and takes care of it. So that which you are drinking in the wine case is particularly a result of my work, but also in Tanakh in general, wine and oil are characterized as gifts from Hashem. I gave you a reference in number 6. We're not going to look them up. You can take a look at it later if you like. To brachot given by Moshe, well, first by Yaakov to his kids, and then by Moshe to the Shvatim, to the tribes as well. And these are brachot, these are blessings that they should have, wine and oil. Now, intoxication in particular, and now if you're back towards wine as opposed to oil, has a Tanakh-long struggle. Right? Is it good or bad to have wine in Tanakh?
Both.
How do you know it's good? It's mentioned as one of God's blessings. This is true. Rov Dagan V'Tirosh is one of them, yeah? Yain Yisamach Levav Enosh, that wine will gladden the heart of man. You're assuming that's a good thing. It is. No, we generally take it as prescriptive, not just as descriptive. You have others as well. In Mishlei, this one is worth taking a look at because it's less familiar. If you take a look in Mishlei Chav Zayin, Proverbs chapter 27, sentence 9 is what we want. So it is page 1609. In addition to Yayin Yisamach Levav Enosh, we hear in this case, Shemen, it's page 1609, is chapter 27, sentence 9. Shemen Uktares Yisamach Lev, oil and incense will gladden the heart. There's even an idea which Radak mentions, and I brought it on your sheet in source number 7. I didn't bring the original Hebrew just because I took this from a shiur that I gave to a group that wouldn't have used the Hebrew, and therefore there I only had it in English. I didn't bother to go back and retrofit the Hebrew in. I felt like I had enough on the pages. But Radak says, drinking it, he's talking about Yayin Yisamach Levav Enosh, wine gladdening the heart of man. He says, you know what happens? When you drink wine in measure, it will improve your intellect. For a joyous heart improves the intellect, as seen in the prophets, right? The Nevi'im need to have a feeling of joy in order to have Nevuah. It must be that when you're in a good mood, that stimulates intellectually. So drink a little wine, and that will give you a sharper mind. That's what Radak's prescription is in the, 12th century, 13th century? 13th century, I think.
Is he a wine dealer?
I think he was a consumer. But the problem is that you have all these negatives, right? We have all these bad stories in Tanakh surrounding wine, right? You can just start with Noah. You have Nadav and Avihu, right? Who the question of whether they were drunk, weren't drunk, but right after they're killed, you get the instruction of don't drink wine and go into the Mishkan. You have Shimshon. You have the allegation about Hannah that she was drunk. You have Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Achashverosh. Yes, Rebecca.
I didn't want to interrupt. It's just the nature of wine which makes it perfect for this kind of moral lesson. Wine can be good, and wine in excess can be bad. And that makes it
right. It's perfect. Yes, it is. And you find the moralizing about it here in our parak, but also elsewhere in Tanakh. Rav Kook talks about v'achi hayayin bogeid, right? That wine is treacherous. In the beginning of the last chapter in Mishlei, before the famous part of Eish Es Chayil, you find Bathsheba's instructions to Lemuel/Shlomo, saying to him, stop drinking, it's bad for you. And it's bad for the land that you're supposed to be governing. The two other sources that I brought you here from that other shir, in sources 8 and 9, the Gemara does a play on words on the psukim about wine. The Gemara in Brachos, in number 8, talks about dreams. It's in the context of interpreting the things people see in dreams. Dreams of all kinds of beverages are good signs, except wine. Some drink it, and it's good for them, as in Yayin Yisamach Levav Enosh, wine which gladdens the heart of man. And some drink it, and it's bad for them, as in Mishlei, Tnu Yayin La'oved V'Shechar L'Roi Marei Nefesh, give intoxicating drink to the doomed, wine to those of bitter spirit. So for some people it's going to be good, and some people it will not be good. And then the play on words is actually in Yuma number 9, where it asks, why is wine called both Yayin and Tirosh? Now, of course, there are loads of words in Tanakh that seem to have more than one name, but the Gemara has something to say, and that's why it asks the question. Yayin, because it brings wailing, yilala, to the world. Tirosh, because one who starts with it becomes poor, rush, meaning one who is impoverished. So it brings wailing and poverty to the world. And then they give you the classic, V'yayin yisamach levav enosh, and they say, not so fast. It's written, yishmach, as though it's a shin, and pronounced, yisamach, to gladden. If you merit, it will bring you joy, yisamach. If you do not merit, then it brings destruction, and they read it as shama, like l'mashal, for destruction, yishma, as they read it. That's the way Rashi takes that Gemara. There are a couple of ways to read it. But the point is that the wine, yes, as Rebecca says, it's the ideal. When you want to talk about something that can be used one way positively and one way negatively, but in particular it fits with Hashem describing us as a vineyard that produced good wine and now have too much of our own product. That's the idea. There is more to be said about this, but the hazards of intoxication bring us to the next section. That was your initial section about the wine and the oil, which represent decadence and indulgence. But now you get, as I titled it on the sheet, the failure of the moral educational enterprise. Meaning, because they are intoxicated, they're not able to learn, is the way most commentators take it, although we're going to have to refine that. Why, in general, does moral education fail? When someone is trying to teach people right behavior, why doesn't it work? Why is it that the students may not listen? Yeah?
Well, I think for the most part, morality is role-playing based, not educational.
So trying to teach in and of itself may be flawed.
Yeah.
Okay. What else? Really? Seriously? Yeah.
Well, people get defensive. They're attached to their habits. It's difficult to change.
Yeah, people aren't necessarily willing to learn it. Moshe's point is well taken, that instruction may be inherently flawed. Certainly if it doesn't have execution to go along with it as a model. But also people don't like the idea of being told what they ought to do. And sometimes it's because there's actually a lack of capacity to understand or to follow the instructions. Sometimes there's simply inability to follow the instructions. And sometimes it's because the teacher's a bad teacher. That happens too. So all of this will play into the ways to read the failure of the educational enterprise in our section here, where we're going to see four different approaches. I'll say it outside and then we'll see them one by one. But Rashi's view is that the problem is that the students are anti the message of the Navi. They drink, they are immoral, and they don't want somebody to tell them to do anything different. They don't like the message. That's Rashi. Radak says not so much that they are immoral, but they don't want to learn anything. They're drinking, they're having a good time, and therefore they don't want to come to a shir. That's not what they're interested in. They're interested in drinking some more. It's not because they're opposed to the message. It's because they're opposed to the educational process. That's really the key. Malbim says it's that because they drink, they damage their brains, and they reduce their ability to learn.
That's the opposite of what you said before.
Yeah.
It makes you smart.
Yeah, well, maybe Radak didn't quite mean the amount that they're drinking in this chapter. It reduces their ability to learn. And then Abarbanel flips everything and says, no, didn't you notice who's drinking here? It mentioned that the Kohen and the Navi are drinking. He says the problem is that the teachers are drinking, and that reduces their ability to teach. All four of these approaches. So we're going to go through one by one and see how each of the commentators reads this. So Rashi is in number 10. And the way I did it here was to bring you chunks of text from each one, as opposed to going, verse by verse. Here are the different approaches within it. So the part that I brought you from Rashi, es mi yored de'a, when the question is asked here, to whom will he teach knowledge or wisdom? I keep going back and forth when you translate the word de'ah and da'at, because sometimes it means knowledge, sometimes it means wisdom, sometimes it means intellect. It's a slippery word. And I don't think it matters a whole lot for our discussion in terms of which way you go, but I had to pick a translation. So excuse me if I didn't go consistently through the document. By the way, yes, obviously, yored de'ah, just because I should mention it, Yored De'ah is a volume in Shulchan Aruch, one of the big four, in the tour before the Shulchan Aruch. That is indeed from here. So somebody on this planet should be aware that Yored De'ah comes from Tanakh. Okay, so...
And not the other way around.
Yes. So he says, Shemalatinokos... I'm sorry, read the verse inside first, because otherwise this won't make sense. So we're back on 999. Sentence 9. Es mi Yored De'ah, ve'es mi Yavin Shimu'ah. To whom is he going to instruct? Who's going to understand the lesson? Gimulei mechalav atikei mishadayim. So Rashi reads this as a question. Who's he going to instruct? Is he going to instruct the kids who were just weaned? Is that who you're going to teach? That's the way that Rashi reads the sentence. So now back in source number 10. To whom will he teach knowledge? Perhaps to children who don't know to understand, for the elders have turned to a bad path. Maybe I should teach the children, because after all, the adults have already abandoned everything. So therefore, maybe I should teach children. It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't actually mean that he's going to instruct the children. And so he continues to say, Kitzav latzav, tzav latzav, kav lakav, and I don't know what you're talking about. So Rashi, again, reads it that there is an immorality about the population. What's going on here is that they have a different system that they have embraced, specifically Avodah Zarah, specifically idolatry. I keep using the term immorality and feeling odd about using it, because in some cases it's about morality, and in some cases, it's about relationship with God. Meaning, we go back and forth between Ben Adam LaMakom and Ben Adam LaChavero, your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. So when we talk about it, and I see you use the word immorality, sometimes it really doesn't fit. But what he's saying here is, the Navi, the prophet, it should say on your sheet, commands them from God. The prophet communicates the commandment from God. And they have an idolatrous order opposite this order. Tzav latzav. Tzav is an order. The prophet says, I give them a tzav, and they have a tzav that they say back to me, well, the idol told us to do that. And then the prophet again instructs them, and they continually say, we have a command against this command. Ours is more important than yours. That's the idea. What is the kav versus the kav? So he reads kav like a line, but specifically a plumb line. The plumb line is the builder's tool to make sure the wall is straight as he builds. You hang it down with a piece of lead at the bottom, plumb. So the plumb line is used to keep things straight. And they say, well, we have our own plumb line. We have our laws, which are wicked laws, against the line of righteousness. So you have your kav, and we have our kav. That's the way Rashi reads this. And then go look at Pasuk Yidal, sentence 11. Ki vilagei safa ubalashon acheres yedaber el ha'am hazeh. He's lagei safa. So lagei safa, they translate here as unintelligible speech, which I think is a reasonable translation. Yeah. The idea, lag is mockery often, yeah. And that's going to fit here as well. But in this case, it's one who is mocked because he can't speak straight. So it's as though the prophet is speaking unintelligibly, and therefore the people don't comprehend. If only they would listen, they would have rest. That's Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. But instead, they're going to be punished because they prioritize the enemy's tzav against my tzav. And that's the reiteration in sentence 13. Because they put their tzav against my tzav, their kav against my kav, the result is going to be that they're going to be punished. So 28:13, with its reiteration of tzav latzav, is the divine response to 28:10. In 28:10, it's I say X, they say Y. I say this, they say that. The prophet is saying, and God responds and says, "Well, because of that, they're going to get punished." Moshe.
So I'm just a little confused. Who's the speaker? Who's the frustrated teacher?
Yeshaya. The Navi.
He talks about himself in the third person, or the writer talks about him in the third person?
So, as I see it here, it's Yeshaya describing the experience of all Kohanim and Nevi'im who attempt to instruct, including himself. I did see a line which I thought was just wrong. I didn't even bring it on the sheet. In Kisivrei Mafot of Rabbi Yoel ben Nun and Rabbini Lau. So I think it's Rabbi ben Nun who makes the comment. It's on page 11 in the book. It's part of his introduction. That Yeshaya, because he speaks on such an elevated plane, is considered to them b'la'gei safa, like he's unintelligible. But lagei safa is really a term that means, no, you can't speak straight. I don't think anyone could actually seriously use that for Yeshaya. You might say he's too elevated. You might say his language is so fancy that I can't follow what he's talking about. There's too much poetry. It's too dense. But lagei safa really means, you know, it means that I'm going to give away the ending, since we may not get to it this week anyway. When we talk about what connections there are between Parshat Shmot and this, as the Haftorah, it's the accusation for Moshe. Right? Moshe says, I can't speak straight. B'la'gei safa. I see that, and I saw this in Rabbi Yisachar Yaakovson, the Chazon HaMikra. he brought it, and he connects it actually with an idea from the Hertz Chumash as well, that that's the link between that Haftorah and between the parasha of Shmos. And here, the prophet, you know, who can't speak. But of course Moshe is then able to speak. But there's more to say about that. If we get to the end of the chapter at some point, then we'll see that. But that's Rashi's take. The students are against the message, according to Rashi. Whereas according to Radak, is that the students aren't interested in learning. It's not about the message, it's about the medium. We don't want to show up to class. So Radak reads it as, I am teaching the children. He says, the adults are corrupt. It's a statement, I am teaching the children. He says, in number 11, they are not people of intellect and insight. They are like youths who soil themselves and don't have the intellect to go to an isolated area to excrete. That's the beautiful language. And nothing, no lack of clarity there. In Radak, he says, either he's saying that it's the adults who are like children, maybe that's really what he means, the adults are like children, or he means the children, but I think he means the adults who have been reduced to being like children due to their drinking. And what is the tzav latzav? So Radak says, I need to teach them in small bites. He says, tzav is a short form of the word mitzvah. It's a diminutive. It's a small command. He says, tzav means a small mitzvah. He said, they're like youths. People instruct youths bit by bit, teaching them so that they will accept it, for they lack a heart to accept anything other than small units. However, it doesn't work. Keep on reading. It is as though the instructor, the prophet, the Kohen, speaks to them with clumsy speech, that people cannot understand his words well, or as one who speaks another language. They act as though they don't understand the prophet. That's their response. And the result is they don't accept even these brief instructions. And so you get 28:13 with the reiteration. The word of God will be for them, because they don't want to hear the bit by bit. It is a stumbling block for sin, bit by bit, measure for measure. In other words, it's just a reiteration in 13. I keep instructing them bit by bit and they don't listen, and therefore this causes them to in fact be punished because they didn't listen. You follow? We're good?
Yeah.
Okay. So Rashi says they're anti-message, Radak says they're anti-learning, and Malbim says they're actually unable. He says they can't do it. He begins, much as Rashi does, that 28:9 is a question. 28:9 is a question. Shall I teach the children because the adults are corrupt? And then he says, tzav latzav is actually describing good pedagogy. Yeah, that's what you think? It's good pedagogy. He says, tzav for tzav, he needs to instruct that which he has already instructed. And then to repeat and instruct that which he has already instructed twice. Tzav latzav, tzav latzav, right? So I give my tzav, I give tzav latzav, and then I do tzav latzav again. Also, it is not enough with this. He must also mark with a line, kav lakav. Like those who teach children via lines and drawings, that which he has already taught them with a line. And then to mark and draw it a second time, kav lakav, kav lakav. And not to teach and draw many things at once, but as the text says, ze'er sham, a little here, a little there, a little in this matter, a little in another matter, like the educational method of those who teach small children. So, nothing new in education, that's right. They were doing tables and charts and pictures way back. Well, Malbim is not way back, but Yeshaya is way back. And it will be, the text goes on to say, that the result of this is going to be harmful for them. They're going to get punished. He says, but even though they don't wish to hear the word of God, still the word of God will be for them, command after command, and warning after warning, time after time, explaining his words one by one, meaning I'm going to keep teaching them anyway, and they'll be held responsible for the fact that they didn't learn, because they made themselves unable via their drinking. So that's a third take. And then the last take is Abarbanel. And Abarbanel says, no, the problem is the teacher. That's the issue. Because they're intoxicated. And he says something here which people may not agree with. In number 13, it appears more correct to me to explain these verses thus. The prophet speaks of the disgrace of Kohanim and prophets in his day who were among the drunkards. And they were also unintelligent. Doubtless, they are unsuitable to teach other than small children. In other words, they can teach little kids. Now, we know that it's a bad idea to ask someone who's intoxicated or unintelligent to be teaching small children, but his point is to say they don't have the knowledge base to teach adults. They have enough of a knowledge base that they could communicate something to kids. They lack the wisdom, and again, I went back and forth about how to translate the word dot. They lack the wisdom, and I think it should probably be knowledge to teach adults. And in their deficiency, they are like those immature students. Thus it says, for command, for command, command, for command, sav latsav, meaning that if the child does not accept more than a command for a command, mitzvah after mitzvah, that Kohen and Prophet also will know only command for command. Meaning, just like children, they teach in small units because they don't know anything more. That's all they have. So they give these abbreviated lessons that don't have much in it that's going to challenge the listener because they don't know anything. And aside from their lack of intellect, know that because of their intoxication, with clumsy speech and in another language he will speak, meaning the Kohen and Prophet he mentioned to this nation. For they, in their intoxication, lack intellect and speech. In other words, it's not that people are making fun of them that they're unintelligible. They are unintelligible. That's the idea as Abarbanel reads it. In which case, 28:13 is the consequence of 28:10, much like others said, other than Rashi, really. Basically, I should make sure to say this very clearly. There are two basic reads of what Tzav Latzav means and why it's reiterated in 28:13. The Rashi's read, which is, I issue my Tzav, and they come back with the Tzav of their idolatry. And therefore, in 28:13, Rashi says that's God's response. Because you do that, therefore I'm going to punish. Whereas the other read of Radak, Malvam Abarbanel, is that it means small units, simple instruction is what I'm going to give them, or what the prophets give them. Whether it's because that's all they can take, or all the teachers can teach. And that's what I'm going to keep on doing, and they're going to ultimately suffer for failing to listen to that. There are other explanations of Tzav Latzav. So Metzudat David has a whole other idea. He says Tzav Latzav means a geder, that it's a fence around it, meaning that that when the prophet speaks, he, because they break all the rules, have to make another tzav to protect the first tzav. And because of that, the people reject it, because they say, well, that's just a fence. That's just the rabbi making it up. That's Mishnah David's read. You got that there, Rebecca?
No, I read it in the Sefer because I was trying to understand why Safaria translated it as murmur upon murmur, murmur upon murmur, now here, now there. Mm-hmm. That's 13 and 10.
Yeah.
So they do the same matter upon matter, matter upon matter, now here, now there.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to figure out where they got that.
Right. I don't know where they got it, except that it sounds a lot like Radak, which, as we've discussed, it may well be what they're doing here. Meaning it's the small bite type of an instruction. A little, that to me sounds right. So
what does kav mean in that?
Also, a little bit here and a little bit there. It's a kav, not
a little. No, I'm saying yeah. When you say tzav l'tzav. So what's kav? Tzav l'tzav extra geder.
Oh, extra geder. Also, it's drawing a line to prevent people from literally crossing a line, like that image. Not literally. Non-literally crossing a line. But the result of this is the mockery, and the mockery happens in Yehuda as well. And that's the third section in this chapter, sentences 14 to 22. The part after the Haftorah part. Lachin shimu dvar Hashem anshei latzon. So listen up, people of latzon, people of mockery. And here we're going to track the text pretty closely, because that's, to me, is the best way to read it. On this section. So he says, we're on page 999, sentence 14. Listen up, people of Latzon, of mockery, of scorn. Moshelei ha'amazah asher b'Yerushalayim. The rulers of this nation that is in Jerusalem, meaning Yehuda, Judea, the ones who were the good guys in the beginning of the chapter. Ki amartem, because you said, Karasnu b'ris es maves, we made a deal with death. Ve'im sha'ol asinu chose, we made a contract with the grave. Right? Some of the commentators play with chose meaning a navi, right? Is also a chose or something to see. But I'm sticking with a straight read here. And then shot shotev ki yavor lo yevoenu. When they come through, when the punishment comes through, when death comes through, it's not coming here. Kisamnu chazav machsenu uvasheker nistarnu. Because we found in falsehood, this is what Yishai is calling it, it means avodah zara. We have found in the idols our protection. So we're going to be taken care of. We made a deal with death, a contract with the grave. Three different ways to read this. Radak in number 14, and here I stopped translating, but I'm going to translate as we go, so don't worry about it. In source number 14, he says, Shatem, you, Yehuda, Misyashim and Apuranus, you give up hope of there being any punishment, right? Like in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, don't think punishment ain't coming. V'omrim derech leitzanut, and you say, as a form of mockery, you say, yeah, we made a deal with death. You say, death is coming, don't worry about it, we have an agreement. Not happening. That's the way that Radak reads it. They're making fun, it's a joke. Rashi ibn Ezra of Abarbanel say no. They're saying we made a bond with Avodah Zarah, with idolatry, the short piece from Abarbanel in number 15. They say it about their idols. This idea that you link Leitzanut, scorn and mockery, with Avodah Zarah, with idolatry, when they're called Anshei Latzon, it means people of idols, is an idea you find echoed in the Gemara in source number 16. You have a long passage there in the Gemara about the evils of being a person who is sarcastic, being a person who is cynical and likes to mock. So they talk about terrible punishments for a person who engages in this kind of behavior. Part of it is built on verses here, part of it built on other verses. But it talks about suffering being caused, it talks about starvation, it talks about falling into Gehenna. It's considered to be very, very destructive, the cynicism that's involved. And then Malvim says, no, that's not what a deal with death is. A deal with death means a deal with those nations you think are coming to bring death, which is to say Assyria from the east, right? And Egypt from the southwest. We made a deal with them. Take a look at Malvim in number 17. The Hey Mamru, they say in response to Yeshaya, Ki Karsu Brisim Hamaves Bal Yimisayim, they made a deal with death that it shouldn't kill them. Vahanim Shal, he says, what is the meaning of this parable? It's not literal. The king of Egypt is what's meant here in terms of death. Kisamnu chazav machaseinu, we made the lie into our shelter. Now here Malbim does the sort of thing that Malbim likes to do, which is he takes two words that are basically synonymous in the text and says, yeah, but they're not really synonymous. There are layers here. So in this sentence you saw the word sheker and the word chazav, which colloquially we use as both being a lie, something that is deceptive, so much so, it's a phrase, right? When you want to say something is false, you say sheker v'chazav, right? Or different people will pronounce that differently, but it's a saying. So Malvim says, no, two different things, sheker and chazav. He says, sheker, hu gadol me chazav. Sheker is bigger than chazav. Kikazav, who emes bishata raksheinu miskayem. Kazav refers to something that is true at one point but doesn't endure. V'sheker elo mitzius gam bishato. Sheker is something that was never true. How he got this? Go look at the fuller text with the psukim and so forth. V'anim shal. And then what we're supposed to get out of it is, ki batchu al mitzrayim v'chasuvo. They relied on Egypt. V'hu ratza la'ozram. And he wanted to help them. But he was like Kazav, and in the end wasn't able to protect them. Right? Because the Jews tried to take shelter in Egypt, right, when the Babylonians invaded, and it didn't work for them. That's Egypt. The Gambat Chual Ashur, and they also trusted Assyria. Shanasulom and Chavashokha, they sent them presents. Vizaya Sheker Takef, and that was a lie immediately. Assyria never planned to be good to them. Assyria was always planning to betray them. So they made their deal with that which was immediately a lie, Assyria, and that which would prove to be a lie in the long term, Egypt. That's why Malvim reads it. It's so worth reading Malvim. Whether you believe or not that this was actually what was intended originally, you always come away with, at least I always come away impressed. But that's Malbim's take, is that this is the latzon then here is political scorn. It's not the joke that Radak says. This is the fourth review question here. So those who want to make sure they got their review questions right, you have the Radak that it's a joke, Rashi ben Ezra Barbanel that it's about idolatry actually, and then the Malbim that it's political scorn. We've made a deal with Assyria and Egypt. We don't need to worry about anything. Got it? Clear? Okay. Pasuk Ted Zayin, sentence 16. Lachain kol amar Hashem Elokim. So God responds to them. Hineni yisad b'tzion oven. The word yisad inspires so much commentary because grammatically you look at it and think, what does that word even mean? Yisad. And, sorry? That's all right. The way we usually take it is I'm going to establish.
To
establish, yeah. But I am going to establish an oven, a stone. Evan bochan pinas yikras musad, which is so Yeshaya. The hamamin lo yachish. So as they translated here, a Evan bochan is a sturdy stone. I'm going to come back to that term. Pinas yikras, pina, right, is the stone that's at the corner. But yikrat, yakar, a precious one. Musad, a secure foundation, a well-founded foundation would be a good English, I think, for that. Hama'amin lo yachish, the one who believes won't worry. That, or they have it here as let the believer not expect it soon. Okay, that's another translation. Who is the Evan Bochan? So Radak, Barbanel, and Malbim say it's Chizkiyahu, but here I go back to what I said to Moshe in the beginning. Rashi says this is Mashiach. And this is talking about Mashiach. If you take a look at 18, this is another case where it's worth reading Malbim just to see what he does. He says, Hineni asher yisadati b'tzion oven. I have established a stone in Tzion. Medabemem lisaso ki beis Yehuda huras v'necharav. He says, Yeshaya is imagining Judea in ruins. We're in number 18. V'ashem yaschil ibnosom echadash, but God is going to start to build it anew. V'yaneach tchila even lemosados shalav yibone habayis. And he puts a stone in place to be the foundation on which the Beis HaMikdash will be built. V'hamelach Chizkiyah, he says that's Chizkiyahu. And now watch what he does. He takes each phrase in our pasuk, even bochan, pinas yikras, musad, and he explains how it connects to Chizkiyahu. He says, the stone here, I'm just going to do a quick translation of it because I realize we're running out of time. He says there are three aspects to the stone. One is the material. Evan Bochan means a stone made out of material that has been tried and tested, not just made out of dirt or some, you know, conglomerate of weird pieces. What's the word I'm looking for? But they talk about igneous rocks and composite, sediment. No, there's a term that's used for a kind of rock that's made out of a lot of little pieces. No, it's not igneous. I remember igneous. It's not igneous. Okay, whatever it is, sedimentary maybe. Cumulonimbus. So, no, it's not that. A tried stone. Right. Well, that's bochan. The idea is in tried and tested. Correct. And then the second aspect of the stone is erko v'tzurato, its value and its form. It's going to be a nice stone. You could put it at the cornerstone, pinas yikras. And then it's musad. It's going to be for a purpose, the tachlit. The purpose of it is to be a foundation stone. So he says all of these apply to Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu himself is of high quality. He is the Evan Bochan, tried and tested. He also is somebody of a high erech, a high value, pinas yikras, in terms of his yichus, the lineage that he has. And he also is musad. He is a foundation. He has the etza and the gevura, the wisdom and the might, and he will save the Jews. So Malbim takes you through each clause in the sentence to show you how it supports the idea that this is about Chizkiyahu as that stone. And God says in sentence 18, I am going to wipe away this covenant that you made. 17 is a great pasuk also. I just don't have time for it. But in 18, he says, I'm going to wipe away this brit that you made with mother. Remember, chupar does not mean atonement. Kapara is to wipe something away, which can be to atone. But he's not talking atonement here. He's talking about wiping away that covenant that you made with death, which most commentators assume is when Assyria invades. Although, going back to your question about when this is, the Barbanel says this is Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, not the Assyrian one, but it's in Nebuchadnezzar, because then he actually does wipe away Judea. Right? Remember, Assyria does not succeed in conquering Yerushalayim. And then he says, the enemy is going to come. Ki katzar hamatzame histareya, the mat is too small. There isn't going to be enough room. Meaning, once the enemy invades, there will be no space for you in the land. I noted two things for you on the sheet. First, Rashi number 19 quotes the Gemara in Yuma. It's a classic. The Gemara in Yuma talks about how Hashem is willing to live in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple. Even though you can't build a building that's large enough to contain God. It doesn't mean how will Hashem be in a building? How can you build a house for me? But Hashem is willing to be there anyway. However, says the Gemara, when we introduce idolatry, then the Gemara quotes this pasuk. It's too small a space. This town ain't big enough for the two of us. This space HaMikdash isn't big enough for me and the Avodah Zarah. And Rashi says in number 19, he gives you his explanation first. The land will not be big enough for you and your enemies. But then he also says you could fit in the Gemara as well. What Hashem is saying is, I'm punishing you because this space HaMikdash isn't big enough for me and the idols, the Avodah Zarah. So that's one note I wanted you to see. The other note that I wanted to make sure to make here is the Har Paritzim. What is this in sentence, what was it, 20 or 21? 21. He refers to Har Paritzim. Yakum Hashem. God will rise like the mountain of Paritzim. Not Paritzim, but Paritzim. So in source number 20, I noted for you some commentators connect it with Uzziyahu and the moving of mountains in the time of Uzziyahu, the earthquake, but most of them link it to the psukim I referenced in number 20, which is the wars of David, where he fought a war in Har Paratzim.
Uzziyahu used to be Jonathan's
man. Yes, Yonah's Amid Uzziel is the one who has the Uzziyahu one, that's correct. So the warning here is, don't mock, you're going to suffer for it in the end. That's the conclusion there. I have two different ways to go. I'm going to make a choice here to not do the last part of this yet. We'll come back to it next week, but instead to do the discussion of why this fits for the Haftorah for Shmos, because we're already past the Haftorah part anyway. There are bits of 29 that are in the Haftorah also to have a nice ending, but the primary part is number 28, I think. So one view, which you mentioned last week, was that the Haftorah started in chapter 27, either to support Rashi's read of 27 and where Haba'im Yashrei Yaakov is, but also we said Haba'im Mitzrayim and Haba'im there. But Rav Yaakovson in Chazon HaMikra brings a view that suggests it's because in chapter 27 we said, has God struck you the way he struck those who struck you? Which we understood as a reference to Egypt. Did God hit you the way he hit the Egyptians? So that makes sense. Also, it made reference to God ultimately bringing justice from Shibolet HaNahar, which we assume is the Euphrates, to Nahar Mitzrayim, to the river of Egypt. And so that's another reason to connect it. That's another school. Another school is that also in last week, in chapter 27, we said, Bisasa'a bishalacha terivena, measure for measure, we said. Sa'a, measure for measure, God is going to instruct and refine you. And that's what happens to us in Egypt. However, I really think that the right answer is the one that he brings last, which he associates again with Rav Hertz from the Hertz Chumash as well, which is, it's the mockery of Moshe. It's the log, the sense of, I can't speak properly, and then the people themselves rejecting what Moshe said when Moshe first came. That's a dominant theme in Parashat Shmos. So that's what you see here, the lagei safa, the prophet whose words are not accepted. And so I think that is a solid reason for using this as the haftarah for Shmos. So what I want to do next time, God willing, is do the last section here, sentences 23 to 29 from this parak, the message of God working the land, and then to go into chapter 29 as well. Thank you very much.